This is another big day. This is the last day we're going to study from Peter's letters. Now, that's in the book. See, I didn't even have to reduce the font to the last two paragraphs. Everything is in 14 type. And we're going to go there. Now, what in the world are we going to do for the final day of the year, final Sunday of the year? We're going to start Romans in 2019. And we're not a day before. I got to have a little time to get ready. But anyway, next week we will have an interim study. And that is a little peg, you know. Come back and find out what that is. We appreciate your presence today. And we will continue on. If you notice in the bulletin that there's no Fifth Sunday Benevolent Collection this month. We thought, you know, that it's the holiday season and all this, and probably we had a special contribution on the first Sunday of the month, and so it was probably a good thing not to put any pressure on anyone to exceed their means and put in a special contribution. But having said that, we will have a Fifth Sunday. And if you want to make a Fifth Sunday contribution, it won't hurt at all. It won't hurt us at all. And we hope that it won't hurt you. It'll do, you know, he that gives is blessed, as much or if not more than the one who receives. So we having said that, we're going to our text. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll go to the text. And 2 Peter, the third chapter, beginning in verse 13. Father in heaven, we praise you as our God and our Creator, and we give you thanks. I want to mention these that are present today in this study, and we pray that you would be with us, and I give you thanks for each one that is here. We pray that you would be with us in our study, and we thank you for the hope of salvation and the period of time that is called the new heavens and the new earth, and our presence with you throughout eternity. The day of eternity, as Peter mentions. And Father, we pray that you would be with us as we look forward to that time and that we might live our lives accordingly. In the name of Jesus, amen. I think it'd be good if we started back with verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter, because that'll kind of pick us up and explain the therefores and all of that. And so, actually 11 says since. So it's tied to the verses before that, but we'll just break in right there and say, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you also, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, those are the words of the Apostle Peter, and he brings in some thoughts that cause men to scratch their heads and wonder and make some prognostications and some other statements, whatever they may be, and some are true and some are not true and some we wonder about still. And so Peter has declared that the present universe is going to be burned up and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Now, we discussed this just briefly last week. We made the statement that matter is neither created nor destroyed. That's in our the way that humans treat it, you know, and deal with it. And we talked about fire, and fire has heat and light and ash. That means there's something left, and there's some transformations, but the scripture says here, Peter says, the elements are going to melt. When you melt something, what happens? Well, the form of whatever it is destroyed, but the elements are still there, aren't they? If I melt butter, I take a solid piece of butter and I melt it, then I can pour it into a mold and make it any shape I want to. Now, that's thinking of it from present tense and way that things are going to happen. But this this coming day of the Lord, is that natural? Is that a natural event? Peter earlier had said that these mockers, you remember he's talking about, that they overlooked the fact that God created the world out of water and by water, and then by water destroyed it. And this was a natural thing that God had created some, you know, this element water, and it was all involved in the creation. And then he used that water to do it. But what was it? He used a miracle to perform what he wanted to accomplish. Now, in the end, there's going to be some natural things happen. There's going to be some burning. But this is miraculous. It goes beyond what we might think of as a natural burning where there is an ash left. You know, I think it's interesting that, now I'm not a scientist, so whenever I say something scientific, you better check it out, you know. But I'm told that in atomic theory and the theories of Einstein and so forth, that matter can be dissolved into energy. And energy, whenever it is expended, it's gone. I mean, you know, that's the way it is. That's an interesting idea. Now, when I was growing up, there was a commentary that everybody in the church had. It was called Johnson's Notes. Remember that? You read John? Well, Brother B.W. Johnson said this in his commentary, that the current universe is not to be blotted out, but changed, purified, and made better for the home of the righteous. That's a direct quote from B.W. Johnson. That is tying into what I said, you know, that it's, that there is a change in form, but there's not a dissolving of the elements themselves. That's possible. I'm gonna, you know, everything that I say, I preface it with this idea. God's gonna do it however he wants to do it, and it will be right, you know. But as I think about it, as what Peter says and where I read in other places, I think of the end of the world as a total annihilation, blotting out completely, nothing left, and that nothing left but the spiritual. And there is a continuum of spirituality. You remember Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that there's going to be a change. And he talks about this, and it would be good in light of all that we have said today to go back and read that 15th chapter, because it's a vital passage in these ideas. But let me get back to my notes, and then we'll talk about this a little bit further. But
But
we wait for a fulfillment of the promise of new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now then, Peter says we're looking for his promise. If there is a promise, certainly somewhere in the scriptures, this is found and we can read it. Well, if you go back to, Isaiah, the 65th chapter, and verse 17, you find this reading. For behold, I create new heavens, plural, and a new earth, singular. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And he goes on, but be glad and rejoice forever for in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her. I assume that's Jerusalem. That is he talking about there. The voice of weeping or the sound of crying. No longer will there be in any infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100 and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And he goes on and talks about these things. And that's the first place in the Old Testament that it talks about that God promises this new heavens and a new earth. Now, if you skip on down to the 66th chapter of that book of Isaiah, what verse is this? The 22nd verse. If I can find it, I could go to it quicker, but... He says, Isaiah talking, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, and all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord, and so forth. But there are the two places in the book of Isaiah where new heavens and a new earth is mentioned specifically as a coming event, a coming creation. Now, if you go over in the New Testament to the book of Revelation and verse chapter 21, John says, I saw a new heaven, singular, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there is no longer any sea. You remember how I emphasized that the world was created and water was such a vital part of it? Well, what is water called when it's collected again in one body? It's called sea. In this new heaven and new earth, there's no longer any water. Sea. And he says, and I saw the holy city, I'm reading on in Revelation, New Jerusalem. Didn't Isaiah talk about New Jerusalem in connection with these new things? New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and I will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear. Now then, I want you to notice, and just pointing this out, to think about. I'm not declaring absolute knowledge of how things are going to be. But what did John say? He saw from God's dwelling place, New Jerusalem coming down and being among men. And it's adorned like a bride for her husband. Now that using that same imagery, what is the bride of Christ? It's the church. And what is the place where God dwells among men today? What is that? It's the church. It's us, the people, God's people. I'm just pointing out that there is a similarity and there's some overlapping ideas here that are interesting to think about. And another thing, but let's go back to our notes now in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 13. Now then, again, you're going to get a Greek lesson, okay? In the Greek language, there are at least two adjectives that are translated by the English word new. We got one word new, and Greek had two. Now, one of them you've heard, you see it all the time. It's the neo, you know, Neapolitan, neo, I can't think of anybody. New what? Neoclassic, everything. Now, what does that mean? It's new. It's different. It's new. In reference, well, and then there's the other word, and it's the word kainos. Now then, those words, when you say os at the end and an adjective, that's the masculine form. There is a neos and a kainos, which is a feminine form, and there's another form for the neuter. And it has to agree with the noun that it's modifying. But I just gave the masculine form, the neos and kainos. Now, then, sometimes there doesn't appear to be any distinction in the use of these words in the New Testament and in the Greek literature of the time. And they just simply meant new. But each one of these words has a proper meaning in itself. Neos properly indicates young or new in reference to time, whereas kainos indicates new in respect to form, quality, and things of that nature. It's fresh. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus was establishing the Lord's Supper and he was talking about the different elements in it, he came to the cup and he mentioned a new covenant in his blood. I wonder which word is inspired to be used there. It's not the neos. It's the kainos. It's a new quality that it's talking about. At least if you want to push that literal meaning of it. And it's interesting that when Peter writes about the heavens and the earth which were promised, they're kainos. They're not new in subject to time, but they are new in reference to quality, wherein righteousness dwells. That's the stated quality, as being different from now, which is dominated by wickedness. I'm throwing out a lot of ideas here, and like I've said, I want to say it one more time. I'm not the last word, and I'm still studying this matter. But these things are here. In the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. This is different. It's better. It's the quality that the older order did not have because it was dominated by ungodly men. Look at verse 7 there. Now then, I don't think William Barclay is the last word on commentary, but he frequently makes a pretty good point and statement. And he used this phrase. That he used moral dynamic, and he, in his writing, he talked about that a moral dynamic is that a dynamic is something that moves something. So if something that moves you to act morally, that's your moral dynamic. And this idea that there's going to be a place where righteousness dwells and everything else is going to be destroyed, well then it would be an incentive that you want to be there. It's the moral dynamic, you know, to push, you want to be godly. Now then, in connection with this, let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We've already referred to that chapter once, but if you look at 15 and verse 16 beginning, and Paul is writing about resurrection there, and he says, if the dead are not raised, Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's referring to this moral dynamic that we have in the new heaven and the new earth. I think these are interesting things to think about. Now then, you know, if there's nothing after this life, then the old statement, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die, and that's it. If we're dead, like the little dog Rover, dead all over, you know, that's the end of it, then we might as well live however we want to in this world. The new heavens and the new earth are the dwelling place of God's new creatures. And that's Jones talking there. But that's just trying to use, you know, where do we live? We live in the heavens and earth that God created before, you know, at the original. And this new situation is going to be the new situation, the new dwelling place for God's people. There is a sense in which the new dwelling place is already present. I said there is a sense that you can think about that. And we read some of the things and we mentioned it. The new birth at the baptism of a believer results in a new creation. You know, that's John 3:3-5. You're looking at Galatians 3 and Romans 6:3-4. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 mentions the new creation, as you know, the Christian being a new creation. When we think about the indwelling of the Spirit, when Peter said on the day of Pentecost, you know, you'll repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This indwelling Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 13-14, is the down payment. It's the earnest money. It's the trust, the pledge of something that's going to happen, you know, the inheritance that will be realized after the day of the judgment. So we've got something now in the indwelling Spirit that is a down payment. It's a payment in like kind of what is coming up. The Christian, according to Galatians, the 4th chapter, verses 26 through 31, and also you can jump over to the 6th chapter of Galatians, verse 16, and it talks about the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. We're part of it. We read from Revelation 20:21. It's a picture of heaven, but it's also a picture of the reality of our present relationship with God in Christ, where all spiritual blessings dwell in the heavenly places. Now then, while the old heavens and earth exist, the new heavens and the new earth are a future hope to be realized. However, there are present benefits. There's another passage that I want to refer to in this discussion. It's in Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 18, where Paul says, and, you know, a little bit later on in 2 Peter 3, Peter's going to say that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. This may be one of them, but anyway, let's look at it. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For he who hopes for what he already, for who hopes for what he has already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And we can read on from in the book of Romans. We'll study that in a few months. We're back in 1st and 2nd Peter, the third chapter now. You know, there's some other terms that are found in the scriptures that are a mystery to me, maybe to you also. But you hear the term Mount Zion. Now, I know there's a literal mount in Jerusalem, and the temple was built on it and all that, and it's called Mount Zion. But it seems to be a larger idea, Mount Zion. And we hear of the mountain of the Lord and the heavenly Jerusalem. Read Isaiah 2, verse 3, and Micah 4, 2 through 13, and also in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, 22 and 23. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Heavenly places. You remember in the book of Ephesians, this heavenly places are mentioned, I think, 5 times. There's some other scriptures that might relate to what we're talking about at this particular time. Isaiah 51 and 16. We're not going to read them right now, except to mention that Jesus talks about the regeneration in Matthew 19:28, and that sounds a whole lot like what we're talking about, but he's very definitely talking about the church and salvation right there. But there is, like I say, there's an overlap, and who's to separate it? The book of Hebrews in the latter part of the 12th chapter also talks about things like this. We've just touched the hem of the garment. We're going to move on because of time. Verse 14 in 2 Peter 3. Peter says, therefore, beloved, this has the sense, the force of, since you're looking for the new creation from God, then two actions are required, Peter says. First of all, you exercise due diligence to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then you're to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, those are the two things that he says needs to be done in light of what he said already. Earlier in this third chapter, the idea of let me get my notes straight here now. Diligence must be exercised to make sure that you are involved in peace. That's P-E-A-C-E. I saw a cartoon lately, and I'll just divert just a minute. It's these alien, out of space aliens coming to Earth, and they've got pea shells on them. They look like pea shells. And he says, we come in peace. that's just trivial. That's not part of the lesson. I just thought of it. But we must be involved in peace. You remember Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:11 that, and he's quoting from a psalm, but he says, you know, that we must seek peace and pursue it. Jesus gives us peace, but we have to seek it. It's not ours in and of itself. I'm going to do something here, and maybe somebody will take note of it. I'm telling you, I'm getting hot in here. Are y'all getting hot? Maybe I'm working up a sweat, but anyway, Maybe somebody will do their get on their phone and adjust the thermostat. Oh, now we're involved in peace. It's given to us, but we've got to seek it, and not only seek it. You know, if it's found, we need to pursue it and make sure that it's ours. Capture it. He talks about being spotless and blameless. That's a condition that in life, we cannot be righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But the sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed for us, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it possible for us to be counted as righteous, reckoned, credited as spotless and blameless. Earlier in this letter that Peter wrote, he talked about the patience of God being seen, his delay in rendering vengeance on the wicked. His patience there, he said it's associated with God not wishing for any to perish, but all would come to repentance. That's giving people time to repent. That's not to say that they're going to, but he's giving them time to, if they will. Look at the latter part of verse 15. There Paul is mentioned. He says, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. What things are we talking about? We're talking about salvation. We're talking about the place where the saved will be throughout the day of God, eternity. And so we want to recognize, there is a theory in the religious world that there was a great conflict between Peter and Paul, and they were representatives of two opposing forces in the church. There was a little conflict one time when Peter was drawn away into not recognizing the Gentiles as he should, and Paul called his hand on that. But it seems like it was worked out in a peaceful way. And Peter recognizes Paul here as a true representative of Jesus, and that he was an inspired writer of Scripture. Now then, he follows that same pattern that he mentioned in the first chapter of 2 Peter in verse 20, when all Scripture is inspired of God. No, I've got the wrong passage. It says, holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit and wrote. Peter seems to be familiar with Paul's writings. Now, when we started this study of the Petrine epistles, we made the statement that around 65 A.D. was when we think that 2 Peter was written. And the death of both Peter and Paul occurred in 67 A.D. So the reason I mention that is most of Paul's letters had been written by the time that Peter is writing here, maybe with the exception of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those are the last letters that Paul wrote. They may have been written about the same time as 2nd Peter, so it may not be part of what Peter is referring to here. But the word of God has always been taken and misapplied by Satan and his followers. You know, when Satan and Eve were talking in the garden, that's the beginning of it. You know, did God say this? Oh, that's not the way to think about it. You know, God didn't mean that. You're not going to surely die. And that's the way that evil takes the word of God and misapplies it. It's just as true today. As students of the Word and religious people, we should be very careful to evaluate religious literature and ideas in light of the Bible. The very accessibility and popularity of Christian literature, notice I put Christian in quotation marks there, that term Christian is a stamp that's put on a lot of things by a lot of people, and it's just ink. That's all it is. It's not. It does not mean that it is Christian. And we're bombarded by this. A lot of people listen to Christian music. And I'm not saying don't listen to Christian music, but I'm just saying this, that there's a lot of false doctrine encapsulated in Christian music and taught, and you listen to it and it becomes part of you and part of your thinking, and it's, you just need to be aware that it's there and take the proper due diligence to find out what's true and what's not true. The Bible is the source of true doctrine and practice. The type of pseudo teachers that Peter warned about are still present today, and their self-inspired destructive heresies are making use of the desires of people. Sensuality is what we're talking about. And what is sensuality? That's where you take the five senses, any one of them or multiples of them, and make them the standard of what you want to practice or to do. And that's sensuality. Of course, many times we use sensuality and we put sex in it. And certainly it's there, but it's bigger than that. It's broader than that. And I was so bold as to mention a few heresies that are rampant today. And I just pulled these out of the air as I was thinking about them. I'm thinking about instrumental music and worship. People say, well, I like it and it means so much to me and all that, you know. Oh, what is that? That's sensuality. That's using the senses to make a decision of what's right and wrong. Feminism and leadership. Women elders, women preachers, women prayer leaders in public, that's what I'm talking about. Salvation without baptism, typically represented by the sinner's prayer. The rapture. I know the scriptures talk about us being caught up, and that's what rapture means, taking up. And certainly we're taken up into heaven, but the idea of rapture as it is taught in the world and tied with millennial theories is nothing more than human doctrine being imposed upon people as truth and the Word of God. And we need to evaluate it with what is the plain teaching of the scriptures. So, having said that, let's move on to verse 17 because our time is going to go by before we get to the end. He says, therefore, because all this is true, he says, therefore, beloved. Now, Peter has been involved with these people that he's writing to. He's taught them long before. He's given them the word, and he says that, First Peter and Second Peter are both written to remind them of what he taught them to start with. It's good for them to be reminded. They are his beloved, but they have a personal responsibility to be on guard. Back in chapter 1 and verse 20 and chapter 3 verse 3, we mentioned that Peter says, first of all, you need to mark this down, And we said he's not creating a list, number 1, number 2, number 3, but he's saying, this is most important that you think of. Now that first one is that there is the Word of God that is inspired and it's not from any human source, it's God-given. That's Second Peter 1:20 and following. And then the third verse of this chapter that we're in now, where he says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lust, that's their sensuality, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of the new heavens and the new earth? And things of that nature. So he says, He says, don't be carried away. We're in warfare, and if captives are taken, then they're carried away. And that's kind of the idea that he's talking about. He uses military terms here, need to be recognized that he's not to be carried away by the error of, he calls them unprincipled men. And he talks about falling from your own steadfastness. To fall means that you're in a location and you fall off it. You can't fall from something that you're not on, that you're not in. You know, if you falling implies that a condition to start with. There is a doctrine that says that it's impossible for a true child of God to fall from grace. You cannot fall from grace. Well, both Paul in Galatians 5 verse 4 and Peter in 2 Peter 3 and 17 talk about falling. And they use the same verb. They use different tenses, but they use the same verb of falling from. Now, falling from grace is what Paul talks about. And Peter says, your own steadfastness. And the word there implies a foundation, a shoring up, a place where you're not shaking around, but it's firm and steady. We don't want to fall from that. Stay with it. Stay with what you've got, and don't turn loose of it. But there is more to it. In verse 18, he says, but grow. Now then, when we have this righteousness imputed to us, it's credited to us, it's ours, we're counted as righteous, but there is something that needs to be done. We need to try to make that a reality in our life and not just an ideal. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge. Really, you cannot grow in grace if you don't grow in knowledge. You don't grow in knowledge unless you have the grace working in you also. To rush on to the end here, he says that the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember earlier in the book he just said Lord and Savior, and he left Jesus Christ out. Well, but he put the whole words, all four words in the phrase this time, and he says that makes it complete. And then he says, to him, to whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Now what is the glory? Glory is that which manifests his worth, what it's all about. And so to him be the glory. And when is it to happen? Right now, while you're living. As you live among men, they are to see Christ living in you and glorify. You know, Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they, seeing your good works, will glorify the Father, which is in heaven. But then he introduces another word, and this is the only time in the scripture that this phrase is found. The day of eternity. Travis, we talked about day last Wednesday night in our class back over here in the thing. And day is a day 24 hours, or is it a period of time? Well, I thought I had Bob Payne backed in a corner and I was going to correct him, but I did some study and I kept my mouth shut. this day, Yom in the Old Testament, you know, Yom Kippur, it means day. It's a 24 hour period. And it's used in Genesis, and we were talking about whether those were 24-hour periods or long periods of time called a day. Well, I'm still working on that. But nevertheless, Peter says the day of eternity. How many hours in eternity? Is there 24? Well, you know, when you think of a day, it has a yesterday and a tomorrow. The day of eternity eternity. When you think of God, He is who was, who is, and evermore. You know, I draw that timeline sometimes. I erased it here a while ago. I wish I had it back up on the board. If you encapsulate the timeline with a big oval, and you put God in the oval, all around it, nowhere out of it, that's God with time in the middle of it. And God, you know, He's at the beginning. He knows the end before the begin starts and all that. The day of eternity. Eternity is a continual presence. You know, we don't have anything in eternity to measure its continuance. Time is a sequence of events. This class lasted about 45 minutes. Now, what does that mean? I used several words during that time that followed one after another, you know, and that. But what is, you know, we have Christmas time, and it comes every 365 days. We have that solstice that we mentioned, the shortest day and the longest night of the year. And we have that repeated and repeated and repeated. When you get to heaven, what's going to be repeated? I don't know. I'm not there. God is there. Is there a sequence of events? And how do you measure it? We measure time based originally or ultimately on the earth's rotating and the sun coming up and going down. We say there's 12 hours and we base everything on that. Or 24 hours and go on them. But in heaven, there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no stars. God is the light and there's no night. How are you going to measure it? Peter calls it the day of eternity. It's while God's people are experiencing the presence of God, whether you look at it as a series of events or one long event, it's just too wonderful to think about. And so Peter says, and it's part of the scripture, amen. And that's all that I know to say about it. And I hope that we've said some things that cause you to think and cause you to want to be more and more in accordance to the will of God. Thank you very much for your attention. Wonder what that interim lesson is going to be. Come back and check it out.